The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
This is the last great day. Actually, we are observing another festival. The Festival of Tabernacles ended last evening. And this last great day in God's plan reveals what God is doing here on earth. And when this day occurs in the future, as the meaning of it is fulfilled, a time of resurrection, a time when people will have their first opportunity to understand God's whole plan, to understand what their human potential is and what their ultimate destiny is on earth. The festivals of God reveal God as the Creator. Just what is God's supreme masterpiece of all His creation? Is it the millions and perhaps billions of galaxies? Is it the Horsehead Nebula? Is it the moon? Is it the Milky Way? Is it the mountains, our purple, majestic mountains? Is it just plain blue sky? Or the beautiful Ozark Hills? The forest? Is God's greatest creation cows, or sheep, or ducks, or hummingbirds that we see flitting around the Feast Administration building here once in a while? Or as my wife would say, the cute little squirrel? Or is it color? Just think what it would be without color. Or is it air that you breathe, free from smog? Is it trees? Is it the lowly earthworm? Is it the beauty of the sunset, some of which we've seen here at the Lake of the Ozarks, just beautiful? Is it the water sparkling in the sunshine? Is it the little spider web that we see? Or the seasons, the change of seasons, the autumn weather, the winter, the spring, the summer? Is the greatest of God's masterpiece of creation the great angels, Gabriel, who remained faithful? Or is it the New Jerusalem that you read about that's going to come to this earth, magnificent in all its beauty as described in the Bible? What is the supreme masterpiece of all of God's creation? God has given man tremendous creative powers. He can build the dams, such as the great Grand Coulee Dam, great tunnels under mountains, or as I've been through the Hudson River, or through Mont Blanc that goes from Switzerland to France into Italy, 11 kilometers long. Man can invent and build automobiles, airplanes, battleships, submarines. Man alone has powers that transcend the ability of animals. Just creative powers, almost to the ability and design and imagination and creativity of God. Remember the sermonettes we've heard about some of the creative questions. What are going to be your ideas for solutions? We heard in one sermonette that God would consider your solutions, your design, your plan for solving some of our present pollution problems or governmental problems, whatever they may be, and you have the opportunity of implementing them in the world tomorrow. We heard one sermonette that stimulated our thinking about what questions we might be asking Noah or Abraham or Isaac in the world tomorrow. God has given us the freedom and the liberty within His law of fantastic range of creativity, of artistic ability. Man has built some amazing buildings. I've been up the Empire State Building many times, and that's 1,250 feet high. That was to be outdone later by the twin towers at the World Trade Center, also in New York City. And then Chicago was not to be outdone, so Sears Roebuck headquarters built a building 1,450 feet high, and the equivalent of a major city enclosed within. The greatest tower in the world, and this is from the Guinness Book of Records, probably outdated by now, but the TV Tower in Fargo, North Dakota, was 2,063 feet. The largest hotel was in Moscow with 3,128 rooms. The Astrodome, before the Superdome was built, enclosed 9.5 acres, and an 18-story building could be built right under the center of the dome. The longest bridge, the Verrazano Narrows Bridge in New York, with two 690-foot towers that had to be built 5 inches out of parallel because of the curvature of the earth, 4,260 feet long. The longest canal of the ancient world was in the 13th century, from Peking to Hangzhou. The painting of the Mona Lisa, Leonardo da Vinci, which has been assessed for insurance of $100 million, probably much more than that now. And God gave man what he called in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the spirit of man that enables man to do things that animals cannot do. The Enterprise, the big aircraft carrier, years ago cost $444 million and had a crew of 4,600. Man has been able to create and design and to plan and to bring it to fruition. But how has man used these powers? We heard Mr. Ted Armstrong Friday night describe the state of the world. Man has used those powers which God intended to be creative, to be helpful for destructive powers, right down to destroying the nutrition in a grain of wheat. Man has misused television, where our children sometimes spend upwards of 20,000 hours watching television during their adolescent years. And when we look at the first son who was born on this earth, he used the powers that God would have given him for creativity for destruction, because Cain became a murderer. God created the physical creation, completed that nearly 6,000 years ago, as you can read in the Creation Week story in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And then man was created, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, so that the human potential that no other church on the face of this earth understands, the human potential is fantastic. And that human potential is not limited by a triune God, a Trinity, that closes everyone else out of that family. But God has given us the potential of being born into his very family. But Adam was created incomplete. There was something lacking. It was God's Holy Spirit. And God has given us that vehicle which enables man to change from what he is to the vast potential that we can become. What is it that God is still creating that is the masterpiece of all his creation? Well, brethren, the answer is perfect, spiritual, godly character. It's the solution to this whole world's problem. General MacArthur mentioned that unless there was a recrudescence, a renewal of the spirit, the flesh wouldn't be saved. And the solution to all of the world's problems is changing human nature to God nature. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter, the first chapter. But it's not easy in transforming human nature to God nature. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, he tells us about our calling. He said, according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, verse 3 of 2 Peter 1, that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Why is God creating perfect character now and not in others? You know, that's been an enigma and a problem and a question. Why did God call me now? Well, perhaps there's no understanding for your particular case. Perhaps only God knows, but there are multiple factors that are included. But you know, I feel that there's one particular reason why God isn't calling everyone now. Because if he did, they wouldn't repent and they wouldn't change. There are some religions that have been the tool of Satan, and Satan has deceived the whole world that if God opened their mind, they would reject the truth. And it tells us in the book of Romans that God has blinded some so that he might have mercy on them. That after having learned, when Jesus Christ comes back, and they have been pre-programmed to think, this is the Antichrist, I'm not going to repent when he comes because he's going to change that day of worship from Sunday to Saturday, and that can't be the true Christ. And they'll be there, as they have been told by their booklets, one entitled Prophecy for Today, well, you just bow your head in the ground, and you just say the rosary. You just don't accept that God coming from out of space because that's an antichrist. Satan has been doing quite a job in preparing people to reject Christ at his second coming. And people have been deceived. But God has blinded people so that they won't be held totally accountable now, that when their minds are opened, as Jesus pointed out in John 7 when he was there on that last great day of the feast, and said, he that believes on me, even out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That for the first time in their lives, after the 1,000 years are completed, which we just observed in the Feast of Tabernacles, and a period of time called the White Throne Judgment, as brought out in Revelation, the 20th chapter, where it says the books were opened, and people will have an understanding of the truth and the plan of God and what he's doing here on earth for the very first time. But they'll recall the witness that they had in this day and age when there were people doing good works, when there were people with the Spirit of God who were witnessing and telling them that there was going to come a great kingdom, and that family composed of spirit beings, of human beings who were born again into a family, the God family. Yes, God created us in his physical likeness, in his physical image. But we had something missing, and that was the divine nature that God says we can have through those great and precious promises that we read about here in 2 Peter. What have we been called to do when we, through overcoming, become part of the God family? You know what one of our responsibilities is going to be? Take a look at 1 Peter. And you're going to have a hint of that calling. We are to be partakers of the divine nature. And one of our responsibilities through God's Holy Spirit is to be kings and priests on this earth. And you all know that scripture in Revelation 5 and verse 10. We're to be rulers, kings, and priests on this earth. For what purpose? For our own aggrandizement? For our own vanity? No, brethren. We're to be kings and priests in order to serve the whole world. Jesus said, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And Christ gave us that example by washing his disciples' feet and said, look, this is how you serve. And those who have the greater ability have the greater capacity for service. Mr. Herbert Armstrong serves more than any of us individually can. Jesus Christ serves you more than any of us even collectively can. And God the Father can serve the most, because he has the most power and the most authority. When Jesus told those disciples in Matthew 6 that Some of the rulers of the world use it to overlord people. They had power, but they didn't know how to serve, how to use their kingship, their lordship for good. But that's what we're doing here on earth, learning how to serve, learning how to love, learning how to be like Jesus Christ, so that when we become kings and priests, we will be able to help, to encourage, and to help God create perfect character in other people. And even now, in 1 Peter 2, and verse 5, he says, "You also, as lively stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices," which we read about in Romans 12, that God has called us to have sacrifices, that we ourselves are living sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He calls us an holy priesthood. No, not the kind of priesthood that the Levites were, the Levitical kind of priesthood, but spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, royal priests, king priests, and holy nation, a purchased people," as it should read, "that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What is the job of a priest, you know? One of the jobs of a priest is to teach God's law. And God condemned many of his prophets, you know, those who became false prophets, because they didn't teach the law of God. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have forgotten me, I will forget your children," because they did not teach the law of God. And another job of a priest is to intercede for others. The whole book of Hebrews tells us what Jesus Christ is doing today, one of his many responsibilities and jobs. He is our great high priest, and he stands in the presence of God for us to plead our cause, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he knows what it's like to have suffered. And he can be there right at the right hand of our Father in heaven and say, "Well, Father in heaven, here is Mrs. So-and-so down here, here is Mr. So-and-so, and they're suffering. And I know what they're going through. And they're having to face great temptation. And please, he's repentant. Please forgive him." Yes, Jesus Christ pleads for us, and he's concerned for us. And part of the job and responsibility of a priest is to plead for others, to be concerned for others. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that "I exhort that prayers and thanksgiving and intercessions for kings and for magistrates and for all people be offered up." Mr. Ted Armstrong told us Friday night that we needed to think in terms of the whole globe, of the whole world, to be worldwide minded, to be globally minded. I had the privilege of talking with Mr. Herbert Armstrong at the ministerial luncheon. And he said, "You know, I don't think that our people realize what it's like in other nations." I think he mentioned that same thing here in his sermon. That they don't know what the peoples are like, what the races are like, the kinds of problems and social situations they face. We need to be big-minded. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We need to be globally minded. I could give you example after example of tragedies I've read about in the newspaper where people in God's church have prayed for that individual. I know of a couple cases, for example, in Switzerland a couple years ago or a year ago, when some people were being held hostage in a bank by bank robbers. And it was going on for a day or two, and people were praying that God would intercede for them, would intervene for them. I woke up that morning and I thought, "Well, I know the solution to that problem. Why don't they just put sleeping gas in through the vent and knock everyone out and then just go on in?" Well, they didn't use my method. They just tore into the building, I guess, exploded the doors. But those hostages were released. Because there was a concern for individuals on this earth. And we need to have that same kind of concern. You say, well, there are too many things in the world to be concerned about. I open today's newspaper and I see floods. I open today's newspaper and I see someone else is being held hostage. No, God hears your prayers. Prayer changes things. That those people might be released from their bondage because of your prayers. I've seen it happen hundreds of times, dozens of times. And it can happen for you. Because Jesus Christ has the job of a high priest to intercede for those who are in trouble. And it says, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, unless there were an elect on this earth, no flesh would be saved. Because there are first fruits here who have that global concern, who are concerned for all of mankind and want peace for the whole earth. Mr. Armstrong has that concern. You remember the time that he and Mrs. Herbert Armstrong traveled around the world several years ago, and they went to Bangladesh. And Mujibur Rahman, who has since been assassinated, Mr. Armstrong mentioned that, asked him, well, Mr. Armstrong, tell me, what have been your impressions of my country? Be truthful about it. And Mr. Armstrong said, my wife and I went around your country and we looked at the poverty and the problems. The only thought that could come into my mind was, oh, Father, your kingdom come. Help these wretched people. That, brethren, is an attitude of godly character. And thankfully, this work is preparing the way for the deliverance of this whole world. But there has to be an elect on this earth. There has to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, as Mr. Cole brought out, that is going to be having that kind of concern for all those made in the image of God, who have a great human potential, who have the potential of sharing in the rulership of the whole universe. God and Jesus Christ control the universe. But as Mr. Armstrong has been bringing out, that there are vast planets, there are astro bodies here in this universe that need renewing. He renews the face of the earth. And whatever God creates, he maintains and beautifies. And there's a vast job ahead of us to do. But it needs people with godly character who have that love and outgoing concern and who are willing, as we've heard in sermons and messages already, to go across the other side of the street as the Good Samaritan did, to wash the feet of others as the one who was God, the one who created all human beings, divested himself of all that power and came down to this earth in the form of a servant of a slave and washed the feet of his disciples. Do we have that kind of attitude? Is there anyone on the face of the earth that you wouldn't help, that you wouldn't serve? Jesus Christ gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. But you know, we have problems. We have human nature that is selfish, that is vain, that is inward. And it's one of those enemies that has to be overcome. We'll get into the question of why men suffer. Why does God allow war and suffering all over this earth? But realize that God is creating as his greatest masterpiece, perfect, godly character. Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2. But God has called us now for us to be a part of the world solution, the solution for the world, that we might be changed from human nature to love, which is God's character. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that is, the faith or the grace is not by works. God gives it to you. Salvation is a gift, but it's the kind of gift that will only come if you're cooperating with God in His plan of changing from human nature to godly nature. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before has ordained that we should walk in them. God is creating in us His perfect character. He's replacing physical, carnal nature with godly nature as long as we cooperate with Him. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's what God is doing here on earth. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians. You know, when God opened up your mind to be able to see yourself, you saw the ultimate of human nature. You just saw yourself as a garbage heap. I remember Dr. Hayes in one class, and I thought it was a classical statement. He said that all we are is a garbage can with a lid on it. I think that describes what human nature is really like and what we've been like, and that we've got to change, and that human nature needs to be buried in the grave, and you come up a new person. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we become a new creation. But where does it all begin? Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Where does that new creation begin? Ephesians 4 and verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He tells us that we need to be renewed in our mind, and that needs to be daily, because we still have those downward pulls that the Apostle Paul talked about. And he was an apostle, and he said, those things that I want to do, I can't do, or I don't do. The things that I should do, I neglect, I omit. O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? I thank God it shall be through Jesus Christ our Lord. He recognized a need to change, but he didn't let it go at that. He strove to overcome. As he said in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, he said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. So fight I, not as one that beats the air, not just shadow boxing so that my punches don't fall on just air and I'm just like a windmill out here, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection. I rule myself. I discipline myself. Not that he was going to discipline everyone else, although he did correct in love, very strongly, the first Corinthian church, the Corinthian church. But he said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. No, he realized the need to overcome. You know, just what is character? Can we have a definition of character? Do you know what character is? Let me give you a couple definitions that some of the people in the world have observed. One said, character is what we are in the dark. And Jesus recognized that because he said, men love darkness more than they love light. My mother-in-law is with us, and she just detests going into these restaurants, and it always seems at evening they always have it as dark as it can be with a little tiny candle, and you're trying to read the menu, so difficult. We went to, on Mother's Day, I guess back in 1966, a place called the Casino across the river from Cincinnati, Ohio, in Kentucky. no longer a gambling place, but a restaurant, brightly lit with mirrors all around. And she just remembers that because it was just light. Why is it that men like darkness more than they like light? Character is what we are in the dark. Another one. There is nothing so fatal to character as half-finished tasks. We heard Mr. Dart yesterday talking about counting the cost. We heard the sermon the day before about being expendable for God. And what we have embarked upon, we have to be totally committed. And that is one of the themes that has been very evident here at the feast in the Lake of the Ozarks, that of total commitment and purpose and a sense of urgency, realizing the situations in the world, the problems of the world, and the need to prepare the way for Christ's coming in the world tomorrow. Mr. Brian Hoyt was talking to Mr. McFadden, who was Buck Owens' manager, and Mr. McFadden had been around to the various feast sites before coming here. He says, you know, I observed two things in your people. One is that they have purpose, and another that they have contentment. Now that being a light, and we need that purpose. We need that kind of character. Mr. Ted Armstrong, in an article back in June 1971 in the Plain Truth magazine, wrote an article entitled, Our Shocking Character Drain, showing that the national will is very weak. He said, we're rapidly losing character, losing our ability to blush, our sense of shame. Perhaps most sickening of all, we're learning not to care. But that's nationally, and I hope that God's people are really learning to care. Voltaire said in the definition of character, every man as to character is the creature of the age in which he lives. Very few are able to raise themselves above the ideas of their time. In other words, the society influences you. And if our national will becomes weak, very few people are able to rise above the ideas of their time. They are influenced by those sentiments, that weak, willy-nilled lack of purpose, which we, brethren, should have. Another definition, the great hope of society is in individual character. He didn't know what he was talking about, but that's true. It's the character of God on this earth that is the hope of the world. The noblest contribution, another quotation, which any man can make for the benefit of posterity is that of good character. The richest bequest which any man can have to the youth of his native land is that of a shining, spotless example. And then another one. When the late J.P. Morgan was asked what he considered to be the best bank collateral, he replied, character. And that's what many banks have recognized in Mr. Herbert Armstrong, character, because he's been able, with just his signature, to write loans amounting into the millions of dollars just because he has character. And people recognize that. God is creating character. Well, isn't it true that people in the world have character? Well, you bet they do. I can give you the examples of sports figures time and time again, like Wilma Rudolph, who was the queen of track, the youngest Negro woman to ever win in the Olympics, I believe it was back in 1960, and she was born with legs, or I forget whether it was fire or what, that her legs were virtually destroyed. She was told she was never going to walk again, but her mother and her family continually massaged her legs, and she went out for the Tiger Bells in Tennessee and still ran disappointingly. But she won the Olympics because she had character. And brethren, many of us who have been called into God's church have had character. We've had purpose. Many people in the world observe and live by six of the seven laws of success, and they're successful. They have a goal, a purpose, They have the education to achieve that goal. They have the purpose. They have the help to do it. They have the drive, and they have the resourcefulness. They have the perseverance, the stick-to-itiveness. But you know, they lack that one ingredient that makes the difference between simple character and godly character, and that's God's Holy Spirit. That continuous guidance and contact of Almighty God, which we've heard impressed upon us so much during this feast. Mr. Armstrong has defined character as the possession and practice of love, patience, mercy, faith, kindness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-restraint, and right self-direction. Character involves knowledge, wisdom, purpose, ability, all properly controlled and developed and through independent choice. Character is the possession and practice of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And the more that we strive to produce those fruits, the more we replace human nature with godly nature. Not that it's exactly that way, but we've drawn the analogy before that when a person is baptized and receives God's Holy Spirit, it's just as if he's still 99% carnal and 1% with the motivation, well, not with the motivation of, because the motivation should have already been changed, but with 1% of God's nature. And the process that needs to take place of overcoming those weaknesses, to overcome the world, the influence of the world, to overcome Satan, and to overcome yourself, is what life is all about, what God is doing down here below. But we are His workmanship, and it's God that creates in us that perfect character. Well, how does it come about? There are four basic steps in the development of character. The first is the capacity and willingness to find out what is right. You may have the capacity, but not the willingness. Some grow up in God's church. They know it's the truth, but they reject it, or at least they don't act upon it. They hold it in abeyance. And many might say, okay, well, you know, I know that this is the truth. I'm just going to close my ears to it. You might have the capacity to find out what is right, but not the willingness. You're not out there searching. It's like I used to have this attitude, well, I know this is God's truth, and I know that the more I know, the more I'm going to be held accountable for. Therefore, I better not know anything. Now, isn't that perverse reasoning? Because that's like the man who hid his talent in the ground. And Jesus said, you knew that I was an austere person. And he just hid his talent. He wasn't going to go out and produce. He wasn't going to learn and overcome. But once you realize, all right, God has given you a golden opportunity. He's giving you the truth. He's giving you a way of life to be a light to the world. Therefore, produce. Increase those talents and be the salt of the earth. That first step involves the capacity and willingness to find out what is right. And you have to go from point A to point B. In point A, you're starting with that heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, in Jeremiah 17:9. Turn to Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah 10. You start from this point of recognizing just what you are. Jeremiah 10, in verse 23. O Eternal, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah knew, but the world doesn't know. The world thinks we can solve our own problems. We've done it before, and we can do it again, bigger and better. Go on to the moon, conquer the universe. We can do it. Science, technology, we will solve our problems. And God will let mankind go right to the end of his noose. And he'll have to admit, no, we didn't have the solution. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And it's only when a person recognizes, I need God's help. I can't do it of myself. It's only at that point that he begins to change. Verse 24, O Eternal, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. There has to be that desire to seek the truth and to put forth that effort. You know the scriptures in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So the solution then is to really seek the truth. Psalm 25. Mr. Herbert Armstrong years ago said this was a scripture you should know and it should be your prayer. Psalm 25 and verse 4. Show me your ways, O Eternal. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day. A recognition of I don't have all the answers. It says the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but godliness edifies, charity edifies. And the starting point is to recognize God as the great creator, the great educator, who's going to say, look, show me. You're praying to him. Show me your ways, O Eternal. Teach me your path. There are so many decisions you need to make daily that involve finances, that involve family, that involve travel, big decisions, and you don't know the answers. And sometimes you just have to say, okay, we'll just wait until God gives the answer, and if the answer is no answer, then the answer is no. I just can't make the decision now. It's like the salesmen that keep coming into the home to sell vacuum cleaners to brushes or whatever. And the vacuum cleaner salesman says, now, lady, you better buy this vacuum cleaner right now. In the next 10 minutes, this 50% discount will no longer be valid. Well, I better jump to it. I better go ahead and commit myself now. And if you're unsure, wait and ask God to show you what is right. Again, that involves counsel. How do you find out what is right? You ask God, first of all, and you have that attitude that we heard about from Mr. Steve Martin, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, to tremble before the word of God and to find out his wisdom on a matter. The source, as he says in John 17:17, thy word is truth. The first step in godly character building is to seek the truth, to find out what is right. Ephesians 5 is the willingness and the capacity to find out what is right, is the first step. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Verse 16, redeeming the time. Well, he says to walk in the light, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that's the crux of human nature, or the crux of overcoming human nature, that you are seeking the will of God to be done in your life and to be not ignorant of it. Remember Jesus, the night before he was crucified, said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, may your will be done. And God's will is expressed throughout this whole Bible, including the Ten Commandments. Character involves the capacity and willingness to find out what is right. That's step number one. Step number two is the will to choose the right way. The will to choose the right way. You may even know what is right, but you don't commit yourself to do it. You don't make that decision. It's the same kind of worldly sorrow that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 7, the sorrow of the world that works death because you feel the penalty over and over again. For example, smoking. You know that it's right, perhaps. You've come to that point to prove. You've checked into it. That smoking does cause cancer, lung cancer, lip cancer. You've proved it. You know that it's right to quit smoking. And yet, you don't commit yourself. And you're sorry about it. And you're very sorry about it. But if you don't quit smoking, you're still going to die. And it's the sorrow of the world that works death. It's the kind of sorrow that you've been in and I've been in when you've been in bondage to Satan and to this world and the wrong habits and wrong ways of your past. And you wanted freedom from that bondage. And finally, you recognize you didn't have the power to overcome of yourself. But in your mind, you dedicate. But some go on and sleep, as we heard in that scripture quoted in Romans, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. So true character involves, number one, the capacity and willingness to find out right. Number two, the will to choose the right way and to commit yourself to go the right way. And thirdly, the strength of will to resist all other actions and impulses. James, the first chapter. The strength of will to resist all other temptations and to make yourself do it. Now, is this so theoretical, or do you find yourself doing this even in getting out of bed in the morning? You know, you decide, look, I've got to be to work at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning, and you find out that's right, the willingness and capacity to find out what is right in this simple example, and you decide, I'm going to lose my job if I don't get up. I'm going to get up. And then in order to be there at time, I've got to get up at 5 o'clock. And so you set the alarm for 5 o'clock. You've found out what you're going to do. You've committed yourself to do it. But now, thirdly, temptations come along. And the alarm comes off, as I used to do once in a while, in bed, just turn over. I don't know what it was. Once in a while, I guess I knew when the alarm was going to go off, and I'd flip my arm through the air, and while it was in the air, the alarm would go on, and when it came down, I'd put the alarm off. My arm was already in the air, anticipating that alarm. And then you go back to sleep. Oh, that bed just feels so comfortable, particularly on these cool mornings, so warm and toasty-like. And I just like to go back to sleep again. You have to resist those temptations. Some men have put a prod on themselves. Mr. Herbert Armstrong has put prods on himself. You've heard the stories of how he had trouble getting out of bed and hired a bellboy and said, see that 50 cents? You wake me up in the morning, don't let me go back to bed until I'm dressed. And you can have that 50 cents. That was back in the time when 50 cents meant a lot. Mr. Armstrong put a prod on himself. There have been others who very humorously have done various things to get themselves out of bed. One man invented a bed that rocked at a certain time in the morning, and it just started to rock, and if he didn't get out of bed in time, it went wildly and threw him out of bed. There was another man who put a hole in a shade so that at a certain time the sun would beam through that hole and into his eyes and wake him up. Others have done such things as have a string with a pulley on the finger up over a pulley and out the window where the night watchman would come by at 5 o'clock in the morning and yank on the string and the man's arm would go up and down. It would waken up. Another person invented a water pan over his head and then it would drip at a certain time in the morning. It would drip out on his face, and if he didn't get out pretty soon, that old pan of water would splash in his face. So men have put prods on themselves, but it comes to a more serious challenge when you've got to overcome the pulls of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Jesus Christ was tempted at all points. When you read Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and Satan came by, how did he tempt him? With the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. He said, look, here is all this bread. Just go ahead and take it. And Jesus was very hungry, but Jesus quoted scripture in fighting that temptation. He quoted Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then Satan tried to tempt him again. And this time he said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle here, because it's written in the scriptures that God will send his angels to bear you up. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then Satan took him to a high point and showed him all the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. There was the pride of life that Jesus was tempted in. And now, the lust of the eyes. Christ didn't have that lust, but Satan was trying to get Christ to lust. And he looked at all the splendor and all the glory, and he said, look, this can be all yours. Just look at it. Look at all that glory. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, get you hence, Satan. Get out of here. It's written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you worship. You've had to fight battles. Mr. Cole said that some here, perhaps at the feast, are engaged in the greatest struggle of their lives. And Satan tries to tempt us those ways. The pride of life, the appeal to knowledge that you can have gnosis like the Gnostics used to have. Here is deep enlightenment, and through this great mystic knowledge, you can have salvation. That isn't how you have salvation. You have salvation through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter had to fight that kind of appeal. And 1 John goes through test after test after test to show to you and prove to you how you can know what is the truth. Let's just take a look at a couple of those while I think of it. He says, hereby we do know. John was fighting an appeal to other doctrines and an appeal to those who could be puffed up intellectually. And he says, here are the tests. John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. In verse 8 of 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Obviously, some were saying they didn't have any sin. But God shows us the way to replace human nature with godly nature. As Mr. Dart brought out yesterday, you better be honest with yourself. That's the very basic cruxstone, the foundation of godly character. If you're not honest with yourself, then you can't admit error. And this church has admitted error. And that's one of the very proofs that we are the church of God. Because we are honest with ourselves and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Yes, Jesus is one who changes not. And that part of our character that is godly character should never change. But you aren't totally filled with the fruits of God's Spirit to that perfection that God is creating in us. And it takes a while before you have that perfection. And you have to be able to admit those areas and needs of change. And he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He says in chapter 2, and hereby we do know that we know him. Test number one, or many several other tests in here. If we keep his commandments. Verse 6, he that says he abides in him ought himself so to walk as he walked. There are other tests. For example, in chapter 3, he says, whoso hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and see his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? There are tests that we can see in here. 1 John 3 and verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. When you examine yourself and you see there are fruits of loving your brother. And if those fruits aren't there, you've got to be honest with yourself and say, Father in heaven, I don't have that natural affection that I should have. I don't have that brotherly love that I should have. I don't have that concern for those flood victims I read about in the newspaper today. I don't have the concern for my neighbor next door. Please grant me that love through the power of your Holy Spirit. You have your part in allowing God to create in you perfect character. And here are some of these tests that show you if you're right on the right track. Verse 2 of chapter 4, "Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And here some of the Gnostics were saying that Jesus was only a phantom, that he never really did come in the flesh, that he wasn't God in the flesh, who was our Savior, that he was a spirit being, and he was just kind of a phantom, and when he walked, he didn't leave any footprints anywhere. No, you have a Savior who's redeemed you because he shed his blood, and his blood was worth more than all the human beings on the face of the earth. And further, you know that Christ is in you, or that you are on the right track, because Christ lives his life in you, as it goes on to say here in chapter 4. Verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." How do you overcome? How do you develop godly character? Because as Jesus promised his disciples before the ascension to heaven, he said, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come." And he said, "The Father will send you power from on high." You can only overcome when you recognize you don't have the human power, and you need God's Holy Spirit to overcome. And it's through that power that God gives you the ability, but you need to be close to him day by day in order for him to give you that power. It's like one woman who is an adulteress, and of course who was put out of the church because of it, was being tempted by her boss day by day. And she had been praying for about 3 months. And because of it, she didn't have the spiritual power to resist those temptations that come along, and committed adultery. I told her when she left the area, church area that I was in at the time, I told her, "Well, look, you are on your way into a lake of fire. You have got to turn around. You turn your back on God, and you've got to turn around the back day and the other way, and you need to seek him with all your heart." And God says, "You shall truly find him if you seek him with all your heart." And she said, she wrote me a letter a couple weeks later, or maybe it was a month later, and said, "Now, you know, it only took one day of not praying, and I began to go back to my old ways. I started eating pork and things I knew was wrong. I didn't pray anymore, and things got so bad, they got from worse to worse. I knew something had to be done. I knew I was headed for a lake of fire." She said, "I knew I needed to repent. So I fasted for 3 days, and I only lost 3 pounds, and it didn't help me at all." She said, "I knew I had to bend my knees, but I didn't want to bend my knees," because she'd gotten so far away from God, it became all the more difficult to come back. But she said, "I knew I had to bend my knees." She said, "I knew repentance couldn't come from me, that it had to come from God, but she had to seek God and ask him for that repentance." And so she did. She fasted again, and she asked God for a spirit of repentance. And she was able to bend those knees and get on her knees before her Creator. And she said, "God gave me the spirit of repentance, and those tears did come, not from me, but God granted her repentance." But it was a dangerous situation she was in, because she hadn't been putting forth that kind of effort to have the power of God to resist all those temptations. Yes, that third step in godly character is to resist all the temptations to the contrary to what you have committed yourself to do. And the fourth step is to finally do it. To finally perform, to make yourself do it. As James said, there in James, the first chapter, "Be you doers, performers, accomplishers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now that's the process of developing character. The first step, to willingness and capacity to find out what is right. The second step, to decide in your mind you will do right and to commit yourself to do it. Thirdly, to resist all temptations to the contrary. And fourthly, to finally make yourself do it. That's one way, with God's help, of letting Him create in you perfect character. There's another way, and that other way isn't so enjoyable. That's the hard road. That's why there is suffering in the world. That's why there are problems in the world. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. He knew better, but when he looked out over the great city that he built, he said, "Look what I have done." When he had already recognized that God had given him the power over the kingdoms of the world, and God took that power away from him, and he became like a raving beast who lived in the fields with the dew and long hair and claws over a period of time for 7 years. Until, it says in the scriptures in Daniel 4, until he knew that the Most High God ruled. He learned the hard way. Belshazzar followed after him. And the same thing happened to Belshazzar. Belshazzar had the example of Nebuchadnezzar. And the scriptures say, look, you knew all this that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And you made the same mistake knowing better. Therefore, your kingdom is going to be rent from you this night, when that handwriting came on the wall. There are two ways of learning. One, that you are asking for correction, you're asking for God's help, or you become indifferent and lethargic, and Christ steps in because he loves you, and he says, because I love you, I rebuke and I chasten. And then you go through some of those trials and tests. And there are some facets, some defects and flaws in our character that it's so tough to overcome that perhaps the only way we can learn is through experience. But if you put all the more effort, as it says in Hebrews 12, you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, you might be able to avoid those tribulations and trials that come along. It's like the church member who said when he was beginning to come to an understanding of the truth, he said, I just wonder what God will do if I break the Sabbath day, knowing better. So he went out and said, well, driving around with his family in the car, I'm breaking your Sabbath, I wonder if anything's going to happen. Well, he tempted God deliberately, and God was working with him, loved him, and allowed the man to have a terrible automobile accident that totally totaled his car, that resulted in about $700 or $800 worth of teeth being replaced in his children. And really, God was very gentle in that correction. But he said, I learned a lesson from that, not to go out and tempt God anymore. And many, of course, in the church who had stopped tithing learned the same lesson, wrote in and said, well, look, I was just going to stop tithing and see what would happen. Don't do that, brother. Don't tempt God that way. No, those are four steps in developing godly character, which is the possession and the practice of love, of patience, of mercy, of faith, of kindness, of gentleness, of meekness, of temperance, of self-restraint. The miracle of changing human nature to carnal nature is so plainly shown when you read through the book of Acts, when God sent his Holy Spirit. Can you imagine your being stoned to death and forgiving someone for doing it? Jesus Christ set that example. And you read in Acts the 7th chapter about the first martyr, Stephen, who was being stoned to death. And he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Brethren, that could not have ever been done with carnal human nature. That could only have been done with the Spirit of God, a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of love. And then you find later on a man named Saul who had certain character. He had such zeal that he was out persecuting Christians. And God turned that kind of zeal around into godly character and replaced Paul's wrong motives with the right motives, that of serving and of helping. And he went and spent himself And he learned through the things that he suffered. Why must men suffer? Why do they go through trials? It says in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus learned from the things that he suffered. And we can learn. What do you learn when you suffer? Well, there are several things you can learn. James 1 says, count it all joy when you enter into diverse trials and temptations. I know being on a bathroom floor with my insides pained to pieces, and I was teaching the general epistles class at the time and telling my students, well, now look, you know, it says here in James 1, count it all joy when you enter into diverse trials. And here I was going through a trial, and I said, I better count it all joy. But, you know, when you're going through a terrible physical pain, it's hard to count it all joy. But I did strive to and ask God to help me to learn whatever lesson I needed to. It was like sometimes, you know, I would get in the car door, get in the door of the car and bump my head or my ear. I guess the particular window of the car was such that I'd hit my ear a couple of times and it just pained me greatly. And I'd just scream out and say, Father, forgive me, I'm sorry, help me, heal me. But we suffer to learn, and we suffer to learn patience. Because he says there in James 1, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be entire and lacking nothing. Now, it's easy to say to have patience, but it's one thing to learn it. And it's one thing to have compassion on those who do suffer. And sometimes we only can have compassion on others because we have suffered ourselves. And that's why Christ is a great high priest. Because he can identify with our sufferings. And when we become kings and priests, when the white throne judgment takes place, we will be able to identify with those human beings. And we can say, Father, in heaven, I went through the same problem that this person is going through. Their family is broken up. They've got this weakness. They've got that problem. Please be patient. Please be long-suffering with them. Because you know what it's like to have gone through that same kind of trial and temptation, but you overcame it with the power of God's Spirit and with Christ in you. Job suffered. Why did he suffer? Well, he had a particular problem of self-righteousness. That doesn't mean that everyone who suffers has self-righteousness. But that was Job's particular problem. And we find out later on that the result of Job's suffering was such that Job was finally able to see himself and say, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it wasn't until he went through that trial that he was able to see God as the creator of the universe. It takes trust. It takes the confidence that the trial and suffering you may go through, God has purpose for it. As Mr. Armstrong has written, the trials and sufferings we go through help us develop into the character that God is creating. It teaches us to rely on God, and reliance on God is the very foundation of character. In fact, in Hebrews 1, when it talks about that Christ was in the very image of God, the Greek word there is character. That Christ is the very express image, the very express character of God as Father. And we are to be that way as well. We've been given powers to control, the power of temper, the power of our tongue, the power of money. And how we use those powers is going to help determine how we will do in the world tomorrow. Are we going to have the kind of honesty that we need to have? Is there honesty in advertising? You see, whiter than white, does everything. Or the commercial that says, so try this remarkably effective cough syrup, and we'll guarantee you'll never get any better. Or the one that says, that 60-second laundry, we don't tear your clothes by hand, we do it carefully by machine. But we need to be honest with ourselves, the advertisers aren't. And the conversion that took place, the miracles that took place of Stephen, of Saul, is confidence and should build our faith that we can change as well. But we need to set our will. God's character is solid. Let me just read to you in the closing minutes here an article that appeared in the U.S. News and World Report by Frank Carlson. Wanted, a man who will stand. Some of you may have read this before. He says, quoting Ezekiel 22 in verse 30, I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. God is searching for men who are unique, thoroughly saved and filling to running over with his Spirit. He said, God is looking for that kind of men. The world today is looking for men who are not for sale. Men who are honest, sound from center to circumference, true to the heart's core. Men with consciences as steady as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right if the heavens totter and the earth reels. Men who can tell the truth and look the world right in the eye. Men who never brag nor run. Men who never flag nor flinch. Men who have courage without shouting it. Men in whom the courage of everlasting life runs still, deep and strong. Men who know their message and tell it. Men who know their place and fill it. Men who are not too lazy to work, nor too proud to be poor. Men who are willing to eat what they have earned and wear what they paid for. Men who are not ashamed to say no with emphasis, and who are not ashamed to say, I can't afford it. God is looking for men. He wants those who can unite together around a common faith, who can join hands in a common task, and who have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God, give us men. And that's what we're here for, brethren, to look forward to a time when the billions of people will be resurrected who have never had their opportunity for salvation, and will come to understand God's plan for them, that they are to replace human nature with God's nature. And that kind of nature is one of concern towards your brothers, concern for those halfway around the world in a different race, in a different nation. And it takes God's help. Because it says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But how do you do that? Verse 13 goes on to say, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Finally, John, the fourth chapter, John 4. We are to be conformed to the very image and the very character of Christ. And we can only do it if we have God's mind and the mind of Christ. To have that kind of character which is the possession and the practice of God's Holy Spirit. And to do as Jesus Christ did here. When he'd gone perhaps, maybe a couple days, maybe several hours without eating, because he was busy serving. And his disciples came to him here in John 4 and verse 31. And they said, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, has any man brought him something to eat? He'd been busy for so long, they hadn't noticed him eating any food. And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that, brethren, is what godly character is all about, to do the will of our Father, who sent us here to work, to prepare the way for peace on this earth, to prepare for the way of Christ's coming. And the way is hard. It takes effort. It takes overcoming. It takes the power of God's Holy Spirit. So let's really submit to our Father in heaven. And whatever trials and tests we go through, we're crying out to him that he'll create in us a clean heart, as David said. Create me, O God, a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me. And if we have that kind of godly character, then Jesus Christ can come back to the earth, because there is a salt on the earth. There is a light of the world and a people who are concerned for people all over the earth and understand that we can become God, but we need his divine nature to do it.
Thank you for listening to this audio file from the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.